Now, friends, as we come to the little book of Jonah, we come to a book that's one of my favorites. I have attempted in my ministry over the years to write on books of the Bible that were neglected. I've written on the little book of Ruth. I've written on the little book of Esther. I have written on several of the minor prophets. In fact, we're coming to one that I have written on, Zephaniah, the dark side of love. And then we've done the same thing on subjects in the New Testament. We have discovered, though, that many now have followed along in this same avenue because we're trying to get people interested in the total Word of God. Now, Jonah is one of the books that actually has been ridiculed more than any other. Unfortunately, many Christians thoughtlessly cast aspersions upon this important book in the canon of Scripture without realizing that they're playing into the hands of the critics and innocently becoming the dupes of the skeptics. You hear a Christian say, when they hear a tall story, they say, "My, that's a Jonah." Well, what they really mean is that it's something that it's hard to believe or maybe even impossible to believe. Now, this is a book, therefore, that has been attacked probably as much as any other book in the Bible. And I think we can see the tactics of the enemy here, because in warfare, the tactics of the enemy are always to feel out the weak spots in the line of the opposition and to center his attack at that vantage point. Now, judging by this criterion, many critics come to the conclusion that the book of Jonah is the vulnerable part of the divine record. Now, this is the spot where the enemy has leveled his heaviest artillery. As a result, the average Christian today feels that this is the weakest link in the 66 links of the chain of the Scripture. If this link gives way, then the chain is broken, of course. Now, is the book of Jonah the Achilles heel of the Bible? Well, it is if we are to accept the ridiculous explanations of the critics, the translators of the Septuagint, were actually the first to question its reasonableness. They set the pattern for this avalanche of criticism which has come down to the present day. And the method of modernism is to allegorize the book and to classify it with Robinson Crusoe and Gulliver's Travels. And it's an ancient method, of course, of modernism, but today liberalism uses the same tactics, and they make of it an allegory that actually it never took place at all. Some of the extravagant theories of the critics are as far-fetched and fantastic that it actually is almost ridiculous. It's much easier, if they find it difficult to believe the book of Jonah, it's much easier to believe the book of Jonah as it's given rather than to believe these explanations. Now, there are some that approach it like this, and I'd like to pass on to you some of these outlandish explanations of the book of Jonah. Some critics, and they do not have a scrap of evidence to support their claim, they claim that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath. And that, my friend, is really reaching for it. Then there are some that have put forth the theory that Jonah had a dream in the ship while he was asleep during the storm, and that the book of Jonah is the account of the dream that he had. And I tell you, you've got to be good to dream up one like that. Now, we have a third explanation they come up with. Some relate the book of Jonah to the Phoenician myth of Hercules and the sea monster. And again, there's no similarity at all. Again, they're reaching for an explanation. Then there's a fourth one. And this group claimed that Jonah was picked up. Well, they put it like this. They say, yes, Jonah was a real character, and he did take a ship to Tarshish, and there was a storm, but he was picked up after the storm and the shipwreck of the boat he was on by a boat that had a fish for the figurehead, and that this gave support for the record in the book of Jonah. Now, imagine Jonah being picked up after the storm, and I could well understand that he'd be unconscious, and when he began to come to, he would see the figurehead that was up on the prow of the ship, and that was in the shape of a great sea monster or a big fish. And I could understand how that he would feel like maybe was in a fish at that time. But I'm of the opinion that after he recovered about the second day, he'd come to the conclusion he was on a ship and not inside of a fish. So it seems to me like this is rather ridiculous. Now, there are others, they go a little farther. They resort to the wild claim that there was a dead fish that was floating around and that Jonah took refuge in it during the storm. So they have a dead fish and a live Jonah. I'm going to turn it around and say we got a live fish and a dead Jonah before we're through, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Now, liberalism today largely takes the position that it's nothing in the world but an allegory. It's merely a fairy story and to be put along with Aesop's fables. Now, the producers of these speculations, they claim that the book of Jonah is unreasonable. And they bring forth these theories to give credence to the story. And it'd be very interesting indeed, I think, to get Jonah's reaction to their very reasonable explanations. Now, we must dismiss all of these speculations as having no basis of fact, no vestige of proof from a historical standpoint, and only in existence in the imaginations of the critics. Jonah was a real person. The record has been validated. And the message of the book is vital for this atomic age in which we live. It can be established that Jonah was a historical person and not a character from mythology. It can be ascertained on good authority that the account is accurate. It can be shown that the message of the book is of utmost significance even for this crucial time in which we live. Now, first of all, let's see if Jonah was a historical character. I want to turn to a historical book. 2 Kings is one of the historical books, and it has a record in the 14th chapter, verse 25, concerning Jeroboam the second. And in order to pick up the story, I want to drop back to verse 23, in the 14th chapter of 2 Kings. Now listen to this. We have here, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now, as far as I know, no one has ever questioned the fact that Jeroboam the second lived, that he was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and that he reigned 41 years. This is a historical record. Now, we are told that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, will you listen to this? Verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Now, Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. Now we have here a historical record concerning him. And if you'll notice, Jeroboam was a real person. Israel was a real nation. Hamath was a real place. And it's quite unlikely that this man Jonah that is mentioned here is just a figment of the imagination. This is a historical record, and it's reasonable to conclude that Jonah here is a historical character. Now, I had a liberal, he was a graduate of Union Seminary, New York City, years ago. He and I were discussing this book, and he had heard I was running a series on it. He wanted to know my position, and I certainly let him know what my position was. And he said, why, Jonah was just a mythological character. I gave him this passage of Scripture. In fact, we went and got the Bible, turned to 2 Kings 14:25, and he read it over two or three times. He actually didn't know that verse was in the Bible. And then he said to me, well, that was another man by the name of Jonah. Well, I said, that's quite interesting. But I says, the book of Jonah says that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, I said, Jonah is an unusual name. It's not like the name Jones today. It's a very unusual name, and it would be strange that we'd have two prophets by the name of Jonah. But it's not impossible, of course. But I said, it says the son of Amittai in both places. Now, I would think that Amittai would be a little puzzled if he named two of his boys Jonah. He wouldn't know which Jonah he's talking about. And it's unlikely that there were two Amittais that had sons by the name of Jonah. And it's very unlikely that the man would turn out to be a prophet in both cases. I said the parallel is so strong here that you have to come to the conclusion that we're talking about the same Jonah. That reminds me of Mark Twain's answer to those who said Shakespeare did not write Shakespeare. His answer was that he agreed Shakespeare didn't write Shakespeare, but it was written by another man by the same name. Well, what you have here is not another man because he has the same name, and it is the same man. It's the same man with the same name. So it would be utterly ridiculous to try to come up with a second man fulfilling these requirements. So that the time period, it fits in, apparently, at the time that Jonah had this experience that we have recorded here. So that you have the record here of Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, he was, therefore, a historical character. And the thing that makes it quite interesting is this. We have just finished studying Obadiah. Now, as far as I know, no critic has ever questioned the existence of a man by the name of Obadiah who wrote Obadiah. Yet there is not one historical record in either the Old Testament or the New Testament concerning Obadiah. Yet they accept him, but the minute we get to Jonah, they want to reject him. Why? Because they want to get rid of the miracle that is recorded here, and they go to any length to get rid of it. But we have a historical record in the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Well, I want to turn now to the greatest authority that I know of that's ever lived on this earth, and that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he authenticated and gave authenticity to the historical character of Jonah and to his experience in the fish. Now, I'm going to turn first to Luke 11, chapter verse 30. It says here, and it's the Lord Jesus speaking, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to his generation." Now I turn to Matthew 12, verse 39 to 41. Now will you listen to this? "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now, the moment that you question then the historical record of the book of Jonah, then you question the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very strange to hear man make the statement today, as I've heard many of the liberals say this, "Oh, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived." Well, one of the marks of a great teacher is that what he teaches is accurate and truthful. If he's lying about things, he's not a great teacher. And then they turn around and on the other side of their mouth, they question the historical record of the book of Jonah. But yet, Jesus is a great teacher. And I say to you that if Jesus is a great teacher, then his authenticating the book of Jonah has to stand. But if you want to say that he was no teacher at all, you reject his teaching, then I can understand how you'd want to reject the book of Jonah. But I don't see how that you can accept the Lord Jesus' teaching and then reject the account of the book of Jonah. For he made it a matter of history, by the way, because he gave it that authority. And I think he did that purposely. I want to conclude this part of the book of Jonah, our introduction of it, I should say, by quoting from Sir Winston Churchill. He was speaking on the subject of the inspiration of the Scripture. Will you listen to him? "We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure upon whom the priesthood and the people hung their essential social, moral, and religious ordinances. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally and in identifying one of the greatest human beings with the most decisive leap forward ever discernible in the human story. We remain unmoved by the tomes of Professor Gradgrind and Dr. Drysdust. We may be sure that all these things happen just as they are set out according to Holy Writ." And friends, I liked that very much, and I thought of that as I stood in that little country cemetery where Winston Churchill is buried. He's not buried in Westminster Abbey, but in that little country cemetery among his own people. And I thought of his testimony that he had given to the Word of God. Now, I want to bring in another item of introduction because I want to put down a good solid foundation to the book of Jonah. Now, will you notice, we have said Jonah was a prophet, and he was a prophet, but his little book of Jonah is not a prophecy. There's not a prophecy recorded in it. It's actually a narrative. It gives the experience. It's just a record of an experience which Jonah had. Now, the point is that here it is among the minor prophets. What is the explanation of that? Well, the explanation of that is this, that Jonah, I believe, is representative of the people that God will preserve during the great tribulation period, and they are to be a witness to the world, that 144,000 sealed in the book of Revelation. They will be preserved during the period. Now we find that same thing true here. The story in the book of Jonah is a beautiful story, actually. Charles Reed, the English literary critic and author, he said this concerning the book of Jonah. Jonah is the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. Now, friends, the book of Jonah is unusual in many ways. It is among the minor prophets, and Jonah was a prophet, but this little book contains no prophecy. It is a personal account of a major event in the life of Jonah. And as the narrator, he tells us in this little book his experience. And it carries two great messages. And I think the message that would be evident from the Old Testament is the fact that here you have in miniature a picture of the nation Israel in the great tribulation period, how God will preserve his people. Now, we also have here a marvelous teaching, and I'll deal with this later, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this is a picture and actually prophetic of that, as the Lord Jesus himself said. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. He would be to his generation, and that would be in his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, the book of Jonah is not a fish story, which really disturbs the gainsaying world. They make a great deal of the fact of how impossible it is to believe it. Well, that's not the problem. The problem is that this is a picture of a man who was raised from the dead and of a throne that is yonder in heaven. And in the midst of that throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. And that lamb's a resurrected lamb. And a Christ-rejecting world will someday cry out, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the lamb." You see, as a lamb he died. As a lamb he rose from the dead. As a lamb he ascended to heaven. And the picture of him today is a lamb in heaven. He's both the sacrifice and the sacrificer, both the sacrifice and the priest. And therefore, he is both the shepherd and the lamb. And what a picture it is of him. Now, the most salient point that I want us to keep before us as we get into the story of this book of Jonah is this. The fish is not the hero of the story, and neither is the fish the villain of the story. Actually, the book's not even about a fish, although the fish becomes the all-important thing in the book of Jonah. The difficulty, and I would say it's the chief difficulty, is in keeping a correct perspective. You see, the fish is just merely window dressing and cake trimming in a play that's put on. Why, there are always certain props and there are certain scenes. Well, it doesn't make any difference whether Hamlet is played with a black drop or a red drop or a blue drop or a white drop in the background. What difference does it make? Because that's not the important thing. And therefore, the fish is among the props, and it does not occupy the star's dressing room. We need to distinguish between what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan calls the essentials and the incidentals in any book of the Bible, for that matter. Now, the incidentals are the fish, the gourd, the east wind, the boat, and even Nineveh, the city, as such. But the essentials here are Jehovah and Jonah. God and man, if you please. And that's what the book's all about. Now, conservative scholars has placed the writing of this book before 745 B.C. The incidents took place about that time. Some even place it as early as 860 B.C. But it seems, in my judgment, best to place it between 800 and 750 B.C. Students of history will recognize this as the period when Nineveh was in its heyday. The Assyrian nation was the great world power of the day, and it was destroyed about 606 B.C. And by the time of Herodotus, the Greek historian, the city of Nimrod had ceased to exist. And when Xenophon passed the city, it was deserted. But he testifies that the walls still stood, and they were 150 feet high. And historians now estimate they were 100 feet high and 40 feet thick. Nineveh, as we're going to see, was a great city, and we're told as much here in the record. Now, there are two approaches to the study of Jonah, and the one that is the most popular, and the one that I have found followed by most commentators, is to note the striking resemblance between Jonah and Paul. Both Paul and Jonah were missionaries to the Gentiles. Both were shipwrecked. Both were witnesses to the sailors on board the boat, and both were used to deliver these sailors from death. Now, there are other striking comparison, I think, which a careful study will reveal, and we're not going into that. But Paul made three missionary journeys, and with his trip to Rome, and I consider it a missionary journey, there were actually four missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And the four chapters of the book of Jonah may be divided into four missionary journeys of Jonah. The first journey, of course, was into the fish. The second was to the dry land. The third was to Nineveh. And the fourth brought him to the heart of God. And that, may I say, is a very good and reliable division of the little book. Actually, that never satisfied me. I felt that there's more to it than that. And I tried to get an outline of this book away from making a comparison with Paul. And very frankly, I had difficulty. I had more difficulty outlining the little book of Jonah than I did the book of Revelation. It may seem strange to you. The book of Revelation is a very mathematical and mechanical book, actually. It divides itself. The liberal has said too long that it's a difficult book, nobody can understand it. Well, maybe he doesn't, but actually it's one of the simplest books that we have in the Bible. We just let it say what it wants to say. Now, I have another approach to Jonah, and it came about this way. I was waiting for the train one night in Nashville, Tennessee. I was returning to seminary, and at that time, I was working on outlines of the books of the Bible, where I started early in that type of a ministry. And I couldn't figure out an outline for Jonah, and I was having a problem there. And when I got to the Union Station in Nashville, I discovered that the train was late, and I would have to wait 30 minutes to an hour. Well, I did, I'm sure, what you do when you wait either in an airport or in a railroad station. I walked around for quite a while before I sat down. I walked by the popcorn machine. I walked by the cigar stand, and that's what they call it in that day. Today they call them gift shops. And I walked by it, and I walked by the soda pop vendor. I walked by the restaurant in the station. I looked in there, and I just kept walking around, and I came to the timetable. As I was looking at the timetable, it occurred to me that the book of Jonah could be outlined according to a timetable, either in an airport or in a railroad station. And there are three things I discovered that are on a timetable, and that is regardless of where you are, whether it's in a railroad station or in an airport. Three things that are important. The first thing that's important is the leaving of the train or plane. What time does it leave? And, of course, where does it leave from is important, too, because you've got to check whether you're at that place or not, and you locate whether you are leaving from a certain place, and then you find out what time it leaves. Then you have to find out the destination of the train or plane. They generally come by numbers or by names, so that you want to get on the right plane. It's important to do that. In the early days, there was quite a bit of difficulty and problem with getting on the right plane. A friend of mine was telling me about a trip that he made out of Chicago. I think that he was on the way to New York City or someplace in the east. He'd come from California, and he got on the plane that he thought was for New York and found out he's returning to California. Well, I don't think that could happen today because they're very careful about that. But it is important that you get the time it leaves and its destination and the time it arrives. Well, that's important because there may be somebody there to meet you. And I go to many places today where I'm speaking, and if I fly, I always let them know the flight number I'm coming in on and the time it arrives, because those are the three things that are important: the time you leave, your destination, and the time you arrive. Now, will you look at the book of Jonah like that? And if any of you have my book, you'll find out that we have this timetable in there. In chapter 1, Jonah leaves Israel. Evidently, Samaria, or Gath-Hepher, his hometown. He left there. His destination is Nineveh. But he arrives in the fish. Chapter 2, he leaves the fish. His destination is still Nineveh, and he arrives on the dry land. Now, chapter 3, he leaves the dry land. His destination is still Nineveh. And he arrives in Nineveh. Took him 3 chapters to do it, and he had to go via a fish, but he made it. Now, chapter 4 is another remarkable chapter. He leaves Nineveh. His destination is a gourd vine, or a trailer court, outside the city of Nineveh. And he arrives in the heart of God. And that's a marvelous place for anyone to arrive. Now, I want us to note the book of Jonah from this viewpoint, so that when we get into chapter 1 here, we'll be leaving Israel, our destination will be Nineveh, and Jonah will arrive in the fish. Now, before we get into the contents of the book, there's another item of introduction which I wish to mention. Now, the brevity of the book of Jonah is apt to lead the casual reader to the conclusion that there's nothing of particular significance here except the diatribe about the whale that swallowed Jonah. And, of course, it was no whale. Could have been, but don't think that it was that at all. A special fish was prepared. But be that as it may, the little book of Jonah has 4 chapters, but they're very brief chapters, and it's only about twice as long as the little book of Obadiah, which is the shortest book in the Old Testament. So actually, the book of Jonah is very brief, and for that reason, we're apt to pass over it. Each one of these little books, you can't call them minor prophets. Each one of them is a little atom bomb, just loaded with power and with a program of God, by the way. Now, there are 6 significant subjects which are suggested and developed in the book of Jonah, which make it very relevant for us today. Now, we are going to discuss each one of them as we come to it in the book of Jonah, but I'm going to mention them now. Number one, this is the one book of the Old Testament which sets forth the resurrection. Now, this is what I mean. All of the great doctrines of the Christian faith are set forth in certain books of the Old Testament, and they give us illustrations. For instance, the book of Exodus sets forth redemption, the deliverance from sin for the sinner who comes to Christ, and it illustrates that. Now, in the little book of Ruth, you have the romance of redemption. You have the love side of redemption. Now, in the book of Esther, you have the romance of providence. And the book of Job, as we've seen before, we believe teaches repentance. Well, now, you can go through the scripture and find out that the great doctrines of our faith are illustrated by a book in the Old Testament. Now, the little book of Jonah illustrates the resurrection, and it teaches the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, if you please. And if this does not teach the great doctrine of resurrection, then this most important doctrine of the Christian faith is not illustrated by a book in the Old Testament. And for that reason alone, I would say it is a rather significant book. This little book also teaches that salvation is not by works. It's by faith which leads to repentance. This little book is read by the Orthodox Jews on the great day of atonement on Yom Kippur. You see, the way to God was not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice provided by the Lord. And I think the most significant statement in the book of Jonah is in the second chapter. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author of it. He is the one who erected the great building of our salvation. And he's the architect. Now, we find a third great purpose of this book, that God's purpose of grace cannot be frustrated. Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. But God's going to get the message to Nineveh. And the interesting thing in this particular case, Jonah's going to be the witness for God in Nineveh. And he didn't know he's going there, but he did. Now, the fourth great truth here is, God will not cast us aside for faithlessness. Now, he may not use you. You see, there are a lot of football players sitting on the bench. In fact, more sit on the bench than playing the football game. And they are only called out to play when they believe they can make a contribution to the game. If you and I are faithless, God may bench us, but we still got on our uniform, and he'll not cast us aside. Anytime we want to go back in the game of life and do our thing, why, he'll permit us to do it. This little book teaches that. And then the fifth great truth is, God is good and gracious, and we're going to see that in this book, how wonderful our God is. Now, sixth and last great teaching here, and this is the verse I've written over the book of Jonah in my Bible, Romans 3:29. God is the God of the Gentiles. You see, when God chose Abraham, he said to the Gentiles, I'm going to have to leave you for a while, because of the sin that's come into the human family. And I'm going to prepare salvation for you through a man and a nation, and I'll bring the Redeemer, the Savior, into the world. Now God has a salvation for mankind. And Paul says in Romans 3:29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Well, the book of Jonah reveals that even in the Old Testament, God did not forget the Gentiles. Because if he was willing to save a woman like Rahab the harlot and a brutal, cruel nation like the Assyrians and the inhabitants of Nineveh, the capital, I want to say to you that God's in the saving business and he sure wants to save sinners. Now, these are the six great subjects that are dealt with in this little book, and I'm going to deal with each one of them when we come to it in the book of Jonah. Now, we are going to look at our timetable because we want to see what time the trainer plane leaves, and we'll leave Israel next time. Samaria or Gath-Hepher, we're going to head for Nineveh, but we'll arrive in a fish.